Well, welcome to Redemption Park. My name is Mark. It is a joy and privilege to open up God's Word with you right now. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 7. We as a church are working our way passage by passage through the Gospel of Luke. We're taking our time because we believe that God knows what He's doing. He knows what we need and when we need it. And so right now we're in Luke chapter 7, you can begin to turn your way there. So we moved back from the mission field, from Europe, about 8 years ago. And I remember early on, as we had just gotten back, we were driving to Costco, which is a thing in itself, but we're driving to Costco, and my wife and I both realized in that moment kind of this odd sensation that had come on us because both of our phones had died. We had no power. We had no cords. Our phones were dead. And so I don't know if you've recently left the house on purpose or by on accident without your phone. It's now starting to feel weird. And so we're like, oh, that's kind of weird. We don't have data. Well, this is apparently alarming to my youngest daughter in the back seat, who was a young kid at that time, and hearing that, oh, we don't have data. We're not connected. She says, oh no. Stay close to the buildings. Like, as if that was somehow a safety for us. Like, we're going to Costco. We'll be okay. But then I realized, like, she is of the first generation where it's always always been a connected time. And so for her, she felt, again, what we might feel now when our phone dies or we feel disconnected, even though it really wasn't that long ago where we weren't this hyper-connected kind of people. But we are now, and I think to a person that there is some recognition in our soul that maybe not all is well with that. Maybe it's not the best thing to have a 24-hour news access to our phone and news feeds. Maybe it's doing something to us. Maybe it's stressing us out, right? We have a kind of pseudo-omniscience, meaning we can go on and find out what's going on across the city, across the nation, across the world in real time, and even see some videos. And because it's news, a lot of it is just it's an echo of the brokenness and the reality of our world. There's wars, there's death, there's plagues. And as we just take more and more in this kind of pseudo-omniscient way, the problem is we're not omnipotent. We can't actually do anything about most of the stuff we're just consuming hour after hour after hour. And it's filling us. And as that disconnect between knowing and not being able to do, there's some psychological trauma that's happening here. In fact, we are suffering as a people from what's called secondary traumatic stress. Secondary traumatic stress. We are taking on the stress of things that we have no even access to, burdens that we can't do anything with. There's also kind of this cultural sense. Well, we can't do anything. Well, you got to do something. You got to have the right opinion on it. You got to tweet about it. You got to post about it. You got to change your Facebook profile about it. You got to show your support. So we've resorted to virtue signaling to kind of deal with the problems out there in the world. But it's not good for our souls, and I think we know it. I think we all feel it, and yet, probably for most of us, myself included, my screen time seems to just continue to creep up, creep up, creep up. Well, the problem with secondary traumatic stress disorder is that you then experience what's called compassion fatigue. Like we as finite people have only a limited amount of, meaning we don't know everything. We can't be everywhere. We can't do everything. We can only feel so much. And so if we're giving our feeling away to all these world events all across the globe, eventually we have compassion fatigue. And then the very people in front of us that need our compassion, our mercy, our care, we've got nothing left for them. And it's just kind of this kind of tragic time. I think we feel that. But what if, I mean, we feel stretched out. Or as Bilbo said to Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, I love that quote where he says, I feel all thin, sort of stretched, if you know what I mean, like butter that has been scraped over too much bread. That can't be right. I need a change or something. He felt, and he didn't even have the internet, like he felt that way, right? Like we're stretched thin. But what if our finiteness, our finitude, was not a burden but an actual blessing? What if God never intended us to know and feel all that he knows and all that he feels? Well, what if we were a people that instead of trying to be omniscient, really just said, oh, all right, Lord, this is the time that you have me. This is the place that you have me. This is the people that you have me. How can I be present with them? What if we did that? How can we embrace our finitude, our finiteness? Pastor Rick, if you ask him, he's got long sleeves on, so you can't get it from him. He went off and got the pizza, I think. But he got his newest tattoo. I think he got it like last week. He's got a Latin phrase on his arm. It says, Memento Mori. And it translates to, remember that you will die. Now, as Americans who are super optimistic, that doesn't sound that awesome. The Bible is neither optimistic nor pessimistic. It's realistic. And actually, remembering that you die is not a downer at all. In fact, one of the things that, one of the strange hobbies, I don't know what you'd put it, habits that Rick and I share is that we love to, wherever we go, whatever country we're in, if we're driving and we see a cemetery, we love to stop and get out and walk among the cemetery. Memento mori. And there's something about the cemetery. There's something about going into that space with the headstones where there's a quietness and it seems like the busyness and the rush of the world is put to the side, and you walk past the headstones and you read names and you remember every name represents an image bearer of God. And you see their dates. And you start to envision their story. Oh, they lived during this time. Imagine what they went through. You see different dates. You see sometimes, oh, the husband died at this time. The wife died at this time. What was that story like? And every date has a beginning date and an end date. And there's this dash. And that dash is a memento mori. This is what we have. We're finite. We're all going there. It's not a downer. It actually brings a lot of clarity. The Bible will say it brings wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Like if you actually embraced your finiteness, your limitedness, and lived in light of that, you might live a little bit wiser. But the other thing that I love about walking in the cemetery is just the realization that in Christ, this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. Romans 6:8, for if we died with Christ, we shall surely live with him. We will rise, as we just sang. Well, Jesus, who is infinite, came and took on flesh and took on the finite. He lived among us. He was limited. He was in a particular time and place. His ministry and his life was at the speed of walking wherever he went. And in this scene that we're going to encounter Jesus at, he's going to have an encounter with death. And we're going to see his engagement with it. And if you know anything about the Gospels, you can probably guess where this is going to go. He's going to do a miracle. So, but I would say we should stop and read this passage differently. You can read the Bible in one of two ways. You can read it like your newsfeed. I go fast, nice, like, thumbs up, thumbs down, congratulations, move on. Or you can pause and stop and ask some questions. And when we do that, we ask some questions about, like, why would Luke include this short story here now? Is it just because he needed to fill up his scroll a little bit more? No, it's only in the slowing down, the details, that we are going to find something here. This is a passage that is, with all of God's word, both timeless and timely. It's timeless because it applies to all people of all time, but it's timely because I believe by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, he's got a word for each of us this morning. So Luke chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 11. As we do, we'd ask you to listen carefully. This is God's word. Starts off, soon afterward. soon afterward what? So if you were here last week, this was soon after this amazing encounter in Capernaum with a centurion, a Gentile, who just shows this amazing faith to Jesus. Jesus is blown away by it. He basically comes to the conclusion, Jesus, you are who you say you are, and you will do all that you promise you will do. And he puts his faith in Jesus, and Jesus is blown away by that. And so there's a healing of the centurion's servant, and the crowds are growing. There's a lot of buzz. Capernaum's like Jesus' home base. But it says soon afterward, so maybe the next day or the next week, but soon afterward, it says Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. So Luke is painting a picture for us. He said, where is Nain? You probably have never heard of Nain. It's a little no-name town. It's about, as the crow flies, it's about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. So this means that Jesus got up one day, early in the morning, sun's rising, his disciples are up, the crowds are still buzzing with the excitement of what Jesus has been doing, and he heads off. And they're like, let's go. Let's see what Jesus is going to do today. And they walk, and they walk, and they walk, and they walk, and they walk over the mountain, and they walk 25 miles. I imagine the excitement has worn off at this point. Where are we going, Jesus? Jerusalem's the other way. There's the other big city's that way. There's nothing here. There's a tiny little village there. Are we going there? And he just keeps going, and he keeps going. And like, why? Like, of all the stuff you got to do, shouldn't we be going to the mega centers, the bigger places? And Jesus keeps going. And they're thinking, well, maybe we'll go and sleep there. And maybe this is a multi-day journey. We'll see. But Jesus keeps going. He keeps going. It says Jesus, his disciples, and a large crowd. So maybe a few hundred people. It says, as he approached the town gate. So in the ancient Near East, the towns would have these walls, and the town gate was the epicenter, the most important part of the town. It's where commerce was done. It's where the elders would make decisions. It's where, of course, anyone would come or go. As they approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. We, as Americans, because we're so optimistic, we've sanitized death. But in that time, in that place, first of all, there was no refrigeration. It was only a matter of minutes or at most hours that when someone would die, that they would wrap their body quickly. They'd put them on a stretcher and they would take them out to be buried. But they would embrace the brokenness of that whole scenario. They would shed tears. What would happen is the men of the community would lead the procession. So this town's maybe a couple hundred people, so maybe 100 men are coming out. And as Jesus and his disciples are coming up to the gate, they hear this weeping and wailing. And they're like, what's up with this? And then they come around the corner and they start coming out the gate. And then there's the pallbearers, they've got this body, and then behind them are the women, and they're weeping and wailing. They're embracing what the Bible calls lament. Lament is simply agreeing with God that the world is broken and that we don't like it. In fact, in the Bible, the lament is encouraged. One third of the Psalms, the prayer book, the worship book of God's people, are Psalms of lament. That's why I said the Bible is not optimistic nor pessimistic. It's realistic. This world is broken. There is sorrow. There is suffering. And lament, it gives us voice to that. It says, we agree with you, God. The world is broken. It gives us a chance to complain to God. Why, O Lord? It gives us a chance to question God. Like, why would you do this? And God's okay with that. He's okay with you bringing your complaints and your questions to him. And ultimately, it's a form of worship that says, at the end of the day, our hearts are broken, but we are going to trust you. And so this is what's happening here. And the scene is rolling out outside the gate. It's pouring out of the town now. And a dead person is being carried out. But not just that. Luke gives us some details. The only son of his mother. I don't know if there could be a worse thing for a parent than to bury their child. Again, some of you have maybe experienced this. Some of you have lost children. Some of you understand the weight of that. I don't personally, but I just know that there is a level of heartache and heartbreak that is coming around in this mother who's right behind her son who has just died, and her tears are dripping to the ground. She's crying out to God, lamenting. But not only that, Luke tells us another detail. The only son of the mother, and she was a widow. This is not the first time that pain and suffering has violently crashed into her world. She knows this. But not only that, this isn't like today. She doesn't have a Roth IRA. This is her only source of sustenance. This was her hope. Her husband was going to provide for her, and then it was going to be her son. And now, at the gate of the town, this might be the place where she has to come every day to beg for pennies for her daily bread. Like, her world is totally, totally destroyed at this point. It says, and a large crowd from the town was with her. They're crying out. And then in verse 15, two surprises happen. And if you go too quickly, they're not surprising at all. But if you slow down, Luke is now showing us why he's writing this story here. It says, when the Lord saw her. The Lord. So Luke uses the word the Lord 81 times in his gospel. Up until this point, he's used it 41 times. But this is the first time where he explicitly calls Jesus the Lord. All the other times were references to the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. The Lord did this in accordance with the Lord that. But he's saying, this is the Lord, the one who revealed himself to God's people. The Lord is here. And to compound this, he says, the Lord saw her, so the Lord sees the brokenness of this widow who's lost her son, and his heart went out to her. That's because Jesus was compassionate. It's an English way for us to understand, oh, his heart went out to her. But actually in the Greek, it would be his guts went out to her. Like, he's feeling what she's feeling. When Jesus shows up at another funeral in John chapter 11 and the people are weeping, it says his heart went out. He feels what they feel and he weeps as well. And so he's feeling this, but Luke is pointing these two things out for a reason. He wants us to see a continuity here. He wants us to see the continuity between the God of the Old Testament and now present in the person of Jesus. God, when he revealed his name and his character to Moses in Exodus 34, he does this. I'll put it on the screen. Exodus 34 says, then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Luke wants us to see this is Jesus. He wants us to see a physical manifestation of the compassion of the Lord in Jesus. So that's the first surprising thing. The second surprising thing is, and he said to her, don't cry. Like, I imagine his disciples are like, what? Like, Nathaniel's over there just facepalming, like, no, you can't say that to this. Like, if there's ever a time to cry, Jesus, it's this woman right here, right now. I mean, that's the worst thing you could say to anyone grieving, right? Like, don't say this. Don't tell someone, don't cry. Unless, of course, you can do something immediately to turn everything around. And of course, we know Jesus can. In the Gospels, Jesus hates funerals. He refuses to go to them. When he shows up and there's someone there, he says, we're putting a stop to this. Knock it off. Stop being dead. He hates funerals. As one commentary put it this week, this is showing God's divine displeasure with death. It's a foreign invader. It wasn't how the world was meant to be. Jesus can't stand death. And so he says, don't cry. And he went up And he touched the bier. I don't even know how to say that. They were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. The whole crowd stops. The wailing and the lamenting dies down. And now it's gasping like, oh my gosh. Who is this guy? What is he doing? Doesn't he know what the law says? If you touch a dead body, then you're going to be unceremonially unclean for 7 days. And maybe his disciples are like, Jesus, don't. And he continues to go up and he stops the crowd. The woman who's crying for her son is like, what's going on? This guy just told me not to cry. What's happening here? He touched the body, but as we see in the Gospels, when Jesus encounters the unclean, he doesn't become unclean. He makes that thing clean. And he has a conversation with a corpse. He says, young man, I say to you, get up. Knock it off. Stop being dead. He says, get up. Verse 15, the dead man, just in case you forgot, the dead man sat up and began to talk. Now, here's where I wish Luke would just tell us a little bit more detail. Like, what happened? You just sat up and you're like, that's what I was saying, Mom. what's going on? Who are all these people? Who is this guy? And the first face he sees, he doesn't recognize, but he belongs to the one who made him. He begins to talk, and then Luke tells us something. He says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Well, that's odd. I mean, he's right here. The mother's here. Did Jesus have to give him back to his mother? Well, again, this is if we slow down, we understand something. We ask some questions of the text. There's a reason why Luke said, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. We also now realize the reason why this happened in Nain. See, Nain is this site, though at the time it's just a small little village. It's about less than a half mile away from this ancient city called Shunem. You might have heard of the Shunammite woman. Well, in Shunem, there was, in God's history, there were two prophets that kind of represented God's power and God's word among the people, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. And then this town knows Elijah and Elisha's stories because they're in the same place. Well, both Elijah and Elisha have these encounters with mothers with only sons that die. And both of them heal them. And so this is right down the block, this has happened. And so they're like, we know, and they've connected dots that we've heard stories about this. Now we're seeing this. And then there was Elijah. Elijah, he went to the woman at Zarephath, and she's a widow, and her only son dies, and she begins to lament, and she begins to cry out to Elijah, why did you do this to me? Why are you even here just so that my son could die? She's just heartbroken. And in 1 Kings 17 verse 23, I'll put it on the screen. Listen to how this happens. So Luke has already called Jesus the Lord, and now Elijah's crying out to the Lord. It says, the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him back to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Luke is doing something here. Not only does he want us to see in Jesus the fulfillment, the personhood of the God of Israel, Yahweh, he wants us to see that the promise of God, that God would send a mighty prophet to show the mighty works and be the word of God, has now come, and they connect all the dots all of a sudden. We've heard the story. We know the story. We know what's going on here. And so that's what they do. It says they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us. The one we've been waiting for. The one our town has been looking for. Not only that, they said God has come to help his people. God has come to help his people. So Luke is doing what he does throughout his gospel. He wants us to show us the continuity. He wants you to know the Old Testament better so that you can see and savor Jesus better. He connects the dots.
This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So this little story, what's our takeaway? What do we get from this? So how do we apply this to our lives, right? Well, in the Bible, some things are prescriptive. Here's what you are to do. And some things are descriptive. Here's what happened. And this is kind of a little bit of both. It's descriptive in the sense that this happened in a particular time and a particular place. It isn't saying that, you know, whenever someone in our family dies or at every chance someone gets sick, well, that we can just ask the Lord and he's going to heal. Although we should ask the Lord and he may heal, but this isn't trying to prescribe that. Rather, what this is doing is Jesus is giving a foretaste of what he's come to do for all of his people. We all have a dash. We have a birth date and a death date. But for God's people, that's not the end of the story. It'll go on again. What happened with this young boy will happen to all of us. We just sang about it. We will rise because Christ has risen. And so this is descriptive. The reason we will do that, though, is because we know more than this town. We know the rest of the story. The only son of the widow was raised by the word and the power of God, but the only son of God the Father will go to a cross, and he'll bear the weight of our sin and shame in himself on the cross. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. They'll bury his body. He'll be there for 3 days. On the third day, by the power of God, he will rise again. And in him, we know this is a foretaste of our story. This is where we come into it. The other thing is, what do we learn about this? Well, Luke is trying to show what a disciple looks like of Jesus. That we are to learn from Jesus and do as Jesus did. But of course, that doesn't mean we do as he did in terms of raising the dead. But that character of Jesus we are to grow in. He is the Lord, merciful, compassionate. He has compassion. So I think this passage is inviting us to be people of compassion. Now that we get back to the beginning of the story. If we are giving all of our compassion away digitally and have nothing left at the end of the day, then we aren't being disciples of Jesus. So let me ask you, how much screen time is enough screen time for you? I mean, just pick a number. Maybe it's different. How much of your compassion do you think is okay to give away to things that you actually can't do anything about? And then just pick a number. Because we are God's people. We, as now in filled with God's Spirit, as disciples of Jesus, who is compassionate and is merciful, we want to have the reserves of compassion. We are carriers of Christ to one another. May God make us a compassionate people. May God show us, even this week, people that we'll talk to at the store, at work, and neighbors and friends, our own family members. May we have enough in reserve to give them the love of God. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Yes, Lord, I do pray that you would just give us eyes to see and hearts to savor who you are, Jesus, in this. Lord, you are the Lord, the compassionate kind. Not only that, Lord, you show us that a day is coming where you will come back and we all will rise and be with you again. Lord, I pray that we would live into that hope this week. And then, Father, as disciples, show us this week how we can be your hands and your feet and your mouth to those nearest to us. Lord, give us compassion that the world desperately needs. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.